We've come to the last section of the book, Ministry of Healing, and it's perhaps one of the most important sections in the entire book. It's called The Worker's Need, the name of it. We've been talking about ministry, and now the Lord is going to tell us in the last part some help for you and me, how we are to serve or to minister and what blessings we are to have as we do this. And each first chapter is entitled Help in Daily Living. And there's a text found there, as thy day, so shall thy strength be, if you have the old version of it, taken from Exodus 24, verse 12. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. In other words, for every day, he promises us special strength and special help and blessing. In beginning the section called The Worker's Need, there's also another text, if you have the old edition, where a quotation is quoted, I'm sorry, the one as thy day, so shall thy strength be, is in Deuteronomy 32, 25. There's another text there where it says, come up unto me into the mount. Come up unto me into the mount. And it's from Exodus 24, 12 and Deuteronomy 10, verse 1. What happened when Moses went up into the mount? What happened? Yeah, somebody talks about stone. I'm interested about the person that was there, not the rocks. The Ten Commandments are very important, but God is more important, isn't he? Man met God in the mountain, and God spoke to man, and he revealed himself and manifested himself to human beings in the mountain. And the Ten Commandments were but a revelation of God's character, and we must think more of the commandments in that context than we do of a bunch of thou shalt nots. God was revealed there to Moses, and Moses even asked to see him, did he not, in the mount. Many marvelous things happened in the mountain. So in the beginning of this section, the Lord says, come up unto me in the mountain, the high place. Meet me. Let us commune and talk together there. And so that's what this section is about as we begin to study it tonight. Help in Daily Living now begins there on page 469 with the thoughts, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. And the first quotation introduces this section in a very unusual way. And I hope you listen most carefully, for it begins to tell us now about how we can be effective medical ministers. And whether you work for saving of souls, healing of body or minds, you are a medical minister, right? Healing is involved in all three. So medical minister is involved in this. What must happen to the medical minister? What should happen? There is an eloquence far more powerful than the eloquence of words in the quiet, consistent life of a pure, true Christian. An eloquence. What does eloquence accomplish? Eloquence communicates. Eloquence transmits thoughts, ideas. Now there's an eloquence that's far more powerful than that of words. In the quiet, consistent life of a pure, true Christian, what a man is has more influence than what he says. I was talking about a medical missionary, those who are ministers of healing. The officers who were sent to Jesus came back with the report that never man spoke as he spake, But the reason for this was that never man lived as he lived. No one was like Jesus. Had his life been other than it was, he could not have spoken as he did. His words bore with them a convincing power because they came from a heart, pure and holy, full of love and sympathy, benevolence and truth. That's why he was different. It is our own character and experience that determines our influence upon others. What do you like? That's how you'll influence others. It cannot be any other way. If you're not different, they won't be different. We only make others like ourselves. In order to convince others of the power of Christ's grace, we must know its power in our own hearts and lives. The gospel we present for the saving of souls must be the gospel by which our own souls are saved. Only through a living faith in Christ as a personal Savior is it possible to make our influence felt in a skeptical world. If we would draw sinners out of the swift running current, our own feet must be firmly set upon rock, on the rock Christ Jesus. Now you have to think about this for a while. She's talking about the greatest medication that man can find. And if the minister, the medical minister, has not been healed, he will heal no one. It's impossible. If you haven't tasted of the blessings of grace, you'll sell nobody on the blessings of grace. You'll sound unbelievable, and you'll be unbelieved. It's just that way. Many of us today look for some magic formula or some new idea or some concept or some education or some thoughts or some gimmicks or some mechanisms that'll make us effective. And you can learn all the good mechanisms and gimmicks and methods you want to learn and still be terribly ineffective. You can become an expert on all the ways of doing it right. An expert. You can memorize Ministry of Healing and your Bible and still help no one. That's very possible. If it doesn't affect you, it affects no one else. It's just that way. In other words, it's impossible for you or me to become a channel to others until we have felt it, experienced this in our own hearts, until we know it ourselves. When it's blessed us, it blesses others, and then we become a channel. Otherwise, we're a dead sea. It's just that way. You cannot change it. And too many of us nowadays, in different capacities, are trying to learn the right mechanism and leave out the change in our own life and hope that we'll be a good instrument anyhow. And we deceive ourselves, and we deceive other peoples too. There's an unfortunate thing that's happening today. We think that education will change us. And the Bible, and Ellen White, is not against education, if it's right education. But education will never take the place of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Never. And we'll never educate ourselves sufficiently to have the Spirit of God. It doesn't come about through education. Otherwise, only the most educated be saved, right? And the most educated be the closest to the throne. There's no place where you can read that at all. We do not learn some of these things by education. Not at all. It's a vastly different thing that must take place in our hearts. And you cannot take the place of an experience caused by the Spirit of God with other things. No matter how right or how good they are, they'll never take the place of an experience with the Spirit of God. Never. And so we can learn the ministry of healing very, very well, and all the methodology and all the ideas and all the concepts, and they're all right. And you can go out to use those and still totally fail using the right methods, because the Lord doesn't have the right channel. He doesn't have a converted channel. And we are trying to do very much for the Lord nowadays without being a clear channel for the Spirit of God, without even being an instrument. And it's good. I hope that many go out the mission field and find failure, because it forces us to look at ourselves and say, what's wrong? And too often we go out and we just act it out, you see, and try to do the right things and hope that the Lord will cover up all our mistakes. But we really don't know God ourselves. And we're trying to do too many things for God without, first of all, knowing what it's like to walk with Him ourselves. And someday we must be like this. We must be converted people. With Christ abiding in our hearts and we abiding in Him, then our work will be effective, even with some poor methods sometimes then. For Christ can do all things through a good instrument, can He not? And He's waiting to find instruments to use. She continues on page 470, and forgive me for reading all these thoughts, but I am afraid we'll miss too many of them if I do not read them. The badge of Christianity is not an outward sign, not the wearing of a cross or a crown, but is that which reveals the union of man with God, that they've come into contact, you see, and they walk together. By the power of His grace manifest in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced that God has sent His Son as a Redeemer. Now, how are they going to become convinced? By the power of His grace manifest in the transformation of character. We can preach and preach and preach and preach and preach all right things, but they'll never be convinced. It's not education and preaching and teaching convinces. By the power of His grace manifest in the transformation of character, the world is to be convinced that God has sent His Son as its Redeemer. No other influence can surround the human soul. No other influence that can surround the human soul can have such a power as the influence of an unselfish life. The unselfish life is the greatest power. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Now, those are nice arguments, aren't they? A loving and lovable Christian. Seventh-day Adventist arguments have chased thousands of people away from Jesus because we did not use the argument of a loving and lovable Christian. We use the argument of a Philadelphia lawyer. We can prove we're right. As one non-Adventist wife said to me about her husband, he's right and he can prove it 20,000 ways. Those are exact words she told me. And we're proud that we can prove it 20,000 ways. And other people are irked. They're disgusted with those who are so compulsive they must prove they're right. There must be some terrible inferiority complex that possesses us to need to prove we're right. What kind of people is it that always have to be right? Only legalists. Legalists are the only ones concerned about always being right. When you have hope in Jesus, you don't have to be right. You just have to have Jesus. Isn't that right? And I'm not just talking about believe, believe. I'm talking about a close walk with Him, abiding in Him. There's a vast difference there. But we don't have to prove ourselves right, do we? The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. Now, this kind of person will bring more healing to the soul and the mind and the body than anything else we can do. It's an argument for physical healing. It's an argument for mental peace. It's an argument for healing of the soul, isn't it? The strongest argument is a loving and lovable Christian. And this is an old quotation many of you heard many, many times. Now, how do I become like this? What happens to make me like this? And she doesn't go into all the steps now to conversion, things like that. She talks about a vastly different concept than you think about. Now, she begins to talk about this daily life, and she's talking a tremendous amount about divine guidance, something that almost everyone's concerned about. What does the Lord want me to do? When does He want me to do it? All these things. Now, she begins to answer right in the next paragraph. And so this is the most relevant, pertinent subject from here on. In fact, this chapter is one of the finest in all the spirit of prophecy I know of on divine guidance. But it's vastly different than what we usually conceive of it as being. The next section is called The Discipline of Trial. And right away you get some prejudiced thinking, preconceived opinions about this. And it's vastly different than what we think. Just the first sentence. To live such a life, a loving, lovable Christian, to exert such an influence, costs at every step effort, self-sacrifice, discipline. It costs the medical minister at every step, you see, to live that kind of a life, to exert that kind of influence. Costs effort, self-sacrifice, and discipline. What's she talking about? Continue on there. It is because they do not understand this that many are so easily discouraged in the Christian life. They think the Christian life is like going sailing. The wind just blows you and you just take right off, you know, effortlessly. That's what it's all about. Because we do not understand that it costs effort and self-sacrifice and discipline, we think everything's all wrong. And we're easily discouraged by our Christian life. Many who sincerely consecrate their lives to God's service are surprised and disappointed, therefore confronted by obstacles and beset by trials and perplexities. Why, we say. They pray for Christ's likeness of character, for a fitness for the Lord's work, and they are placed in circumstances that seem to call forth all the evil of their nature. Faults are revealed, of which they did not even suspect the existence. Like Israel, they question, if God is leading us, why do all these things come upon us? That's the big puzzle they have. She goes on and answers it in the next page. It is because God is leading them that these things come upon them. Trials and obstacles are the Lord's chosen methods of discipline and His appointed conditions of success. They are His. So we are not unsuccessful when we endure hardship and trials and heartaches and obstacles. That doesn't mean we're unsuccessful. It means we might not be accomplishing what we want to do. But that's not necessarily what God wants to do, you see. She goes on and explains, He who reads the hearts of men knows their characters better than they themselves know them. He sees that some have powers and susceptibilities which, rightly directed, might be used in the advancement of His work. In His providence, He brings these persons into different positions and varied circumstances that they may discover in their character the defects which have been concealed from their own knowledge. He gives them opportunity to correct these defects and to fit themselves for His service. Often He permits the fires of affliction to assail them that they may be purified. So the very things that we think are against us are often the things that are for us. When you go to work with other people in medical work, Bible study work, visiting, Dorcas, whatever it be, teaching, all sorts of things, nursing, when you go to visit them and you find many problems, you'll think, well, God is not blessing. Now, usually our attention is focused on the one we're trying to help. Remember, if there are two people there, there are two people who need help. You and the person you're trying to help. And that if this life that must be a good instrument is the most important aspect of helping others, meaning the minister or the servant, the one being used, then God must keep on sharpening his tools, right? Otherwise, you'll never bless the person you're trying to help. So sometimes he has to bless the helper more than the one being helped. And often he has to teach the helper more than the one that's trying to be taught. So the one who's acting as God's worker, agent, is often the one that has received the greatest correction. Now let's suppose you're weak in your Christian life in just one area. You've just never made up your mind about something that you believe maybe we ought to do, or heard we ought to do. And so you're giving Bible studies, and some night the person asks you, what do you think about so-and-so? Now that's the one that you're weak on. Then you're confronted with a big decision. Will you tell them your weaknesses? Will you teach them to be as weak as you are? Would you? Then they'll be as deep in the ditch as you are, you know. If you teach them something that's higher than you're performing on the way home, what do you think about? And as you lay down to go to sleep that night, what do you think about? You think, who am I telling them what to do? I don't do it myself. Now, if you haven't helped other people, you do not identify what I'm saying. If you work for other people many times, you'll strongly identify what I'm saying. Right away. When they ask you these questions and you tell them things that you're not doing yourself, you never felt so guilty in your whole life as when you drive away from that place. You just feel terrible. Here you are telling them to do something that you're not even doing. How many of you have told people to do something you haven't been doing? Come on, there are more honest people than that in this church. You're scared stiff. You haven't? You've never worked for the Lord yet. You haven't even started. You've told your children things you never did yourself. How many have done that? Come on. Sure you have. Do you feel guilty about it? You see, this is sharpening the instrument. Isn't it? As you seek to help others, the Lord brings you into adversity. By the way, if you really want to get sharp and find out about your faults, pastor a church. There are all kinds of people out there watching your faults. You're always on display. And believe me, they know how to tell you about them. And some of them, you know, think like it's a revelation when you heard it from 2,000 people. They suddenly write you a letter and tell you about one you've heard from 2,000 times. That suddenly they're telling you something you didn't know, you know, and the tragic thing is you've known it all along. It's just hard to change, isn't it? Very difficult. The Lord is trying to get a better instrument so he has a better influence. And the greatest blessing does not come to the receiver who's being helped. It comes to the helper who's helping. Always the greatest blessing comes there. And the greatest change comes in the one who's trying to help somebody else. It always is that way. When you really are ministering to others, the greatest change comes there. By the way, that's why the Lord wants a lot of missionaries, so he can change a lot of people, the helpers. He needs workers like that, so he can constantly keep molding the instrument. You find your deficiencies when you try to help other people. And you'll never notice them as long as you stay away from people. And it's easy to be a sanctified hermit, you know, but it's very difficult to regard yourself as very sanctified helping other people. Because there's always some bunions getting in the way, you know, or something like that. Always. And often they're yours and not theirs, and they tell you about it. And so the Lord wants to help the one who has to be the influence. And over again, he brings out the square corners and the obstructions and the odd things in our characters. You see, that must be taken care of. And reminds us of them, we might bring them to him, that he might use in a better way. And this doesn't sound so good sometimes. So we think we suffer terrible trials. And all that's happening is the Lord's trying to make us a better instrument and a greater influence. And as I become a better person by living the life, there's a tremendous healing virtue goes through the channel. God then can reveal himself to that person far more than he could before. And we need to understand this very, very much. On page 471, in the middle of the page, the fact that we are called upon to endure trial shows us the Lord Jesus sees in us something precious which he desires to develop, and talks about this for a whole paragraph. He doesn't waste his time on worthless material. So the fact that you suffer trial and difficulty means that you're precious to him. Now, we usually get wrong ideas about these two points. If we have difficulties in trying to help other people, we think the Lord is not helping us. The Lord is not using us. We feel condemned. We want to quit. We want to run. All kinds of wrong thoughts. When really he is blessing us. That's exactly why those troubles come. And the second one, he only allows adversity to come to real good material. You can't use anything but gold in hot fires. And he's counting as precious as gold. And they use the greatest pressures on diamonds. But on cheap rock, they just splinters to pieces. It can't stand the heat. It can't stand the pressures. It takes good material to take the pressures. So when pressures come, the Lord is saying, I think you're pretty good stuff. And when you scream a little bit, he said, I understand. This is making you better. And we always think he's against us when this happens. And that is not true at all. Then she goes on and has two marvelous illustrations down here with a text in between. She talks about how the potter handles the clay. And I want to take the time to read it. Bottom page 471, top page 472. The potter takes the clay and molds it according to his will. He kneads it and works it. He tears it apart and presses it together. He wets it and then dries it. He lets it lie for a while without touching it. Notice that he just lets it lay still. Doesn't even touch it. That happens to us. When it is perfectly pliable, he continues the work of making of it a vessel. He forms it into shape and on the wheel trims and polishes it. He dries it in the sun and bakes it in the oven. And by the way, look at some of these ceramic ovens and see how high the temperature goes. Thus it becomes a vessel fit for use. So the great master worker desires to mold and fashion us. And as the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are we to be in his hands. We are not to try to do the work of the potter. Our part is to yield ourselves to be molded by the master worker. Now think of all the things he's doing with clay. And you begin to understand what's happening to you every day. Someday he's kneading you, you know. Isn't that right? And some days he lets you lay still. And some days he's soaking you down. You know, trying to get all the lumps out. And we don't like that. It's Blue Monday, you know, gloomy day. And then another day he's in the sunshine and you're baking out there. We don't like that. But all these things mean that you're good material, and he's going to make something very special out of you. And vessels were special things to people in old days. They needed good vessels. Then she quotes from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Then she has one more illustration about a bird. Now, I don't know anything about canaries and making birds sing, but apparently she did. She said, in the full light of day, in the hearing of the music of other voices, the caged bird will not sing the song that his master seeks to teach him. He learns a snatch of this, a trill of that, but never a separate and entire melody. But the master covers the cage, places it where the bird will listen to the one song he has to sing. In the dark, he tries and tries again to sing that song until it is learned. In the dark, notice. And he breaks forth in perfect melody. Then the bird is brought forth, and ever after he can sing that song in the light. Thus God deals with his children. He has a song to teach us. When we have learned it amid the shadows of affliction, we can sing it ever afterward. Remember, God's children have come out of great tribulation, the Bible says. We all want to learn to sing without effort, don't we? And without trials and darkness and affliction. We want him to work some kind of a miracle. It's a miracle if you learn to sing in the dark. You know that? And in the trials. It's still a miracle. that other humans are not learning, and so we must not complain about the circumstances. They'll prove to be the greatest blessing to us. We must accept many of these things. Now, this is setting the tone for all the rest of the chapter, in fact, the rest of the book. And if you leave this out of the rest of the chapter, you'll not understand the rest at all. You must put this in there. God's training, God's conditioning, God's molding of the minister, of the servant, of the helper, of the worker, in any kind of work for him at all, doesn't matter what it is. God is conditioning that person so they'll bear that kind of influence of a loving and lovable Christian that is the most powerful argument. We must be that kind of an agency in order to make God's work effective. Now she's telling you how you become that kind of agency. And the first one is through this affliction, through this discipline, through this effort. God brings all these trials to bear because it begins to make us have a better influence, you see, the kind that will bring healing to other people, all kinds of healing. The next section, and now we begin to study about God's divine guidance in our lives. He guides in suffering, that's what she's been saying. He guides in other ways, and here are insights now that I don't know you'll find any other place, as stated as clearly as they are here in this chapter in Ministry of Healing. So I'm taking our time, and we'll spend some more time next week on it and the week afterward, hoping that we get this down in our thinking, how God works with us. For many, many people come to me and say, what does God want me to do? Can I tell? How does he lead? All sorts of questions like this. These are answered in a very strange way in this chapter. And I want you to listen most carefully. Down there now in the bottom of the page, that next to the last paragraph, God's choice in our life work. Many are dissatisfied with their life work. Why? It may be their surroundings are uncongenial. Their time is occupied with commonplace work. When they think themselves capable of higher responsibilities, often their efforts seem to them to be unappreciated or fruitless. Their future is uncertain. Anybody here not like that? The reason why there is so much movement in the Advent movement is not to finish God's work. It's to please ourselves. Isn't that right? We do not like the work or the circumstances, or it doesn't meet our challenge, or doesn't challenge us, or something like that. All kinds of things, you know. And so she's just describing very briefly our dissatisfaction with what we're doing where we are. And then she has the most strange answer. Let us remember that while the work we have to do may not be our choice, it is to be accepted as God's choice for us. You say, I don't know if I like that or not. That sounds authoritarian, doesn't it? It might not be our choice, but it's to be accepted as God's choice for us. You see, the kingdom of heaven is ruled by a king. The kingdom of grace is ruled by a king. A loving and lovable king who first loved us. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm telling you what to do, keep them, if you love me. If you love me, do as I say. If you love me, not your own will, but my will be done. Is that right? If you love me. That's his idea, to save us from ourselves. For we have no greater enemy than self. Do we? We have no greater enemy than self. We imagine we do, but we don't. No one is as much against you as you are. And the more you think others are against you, the more you misunderstand yourself. Isn't that really true? The more you think other people are against you, what we call being paranoid, you know, the more you misunderstand yourself. People are usually not against us. We ask them to be against us by our behavior. We act like we don't want them to talk to us, and so they respect our wishes. I saw one person used to come to a church where I pastored, just come in the back door and go right to the mother's room, head down like this, you know, never look up. And she said, no one ever talks to me. And anybody with good sense would say, nobody should talk to her. Isn't that right? The signs are very apparent. Some people can walk in the church like this and say, nobody ever shakes my hand. Well, unlock the door, you know. You act like you don't want to shake hands with anybody. And some just come right in as fast as they can go, you know. Never look to the right or the left. It's very difficult to be friends with some people. But they'll usually blame everyone else. By the way, the same thing is true in marriage or getting married. We sometimes act like we don't want to get married. We look like that, you know. We're frightened. And nobody wants to make you more frightened by saying, boo, you know. So we just let people alone that act that way. But we blame everybody else for not liking us, you see. And that's not the problem. We're the problem. And the Lord wants to rescue us from that. So we need a new king, not self, but him. We need to recognize that he's that close to us, you see, that it might not be our choice, but it's his choice. And his choice is always a good one. He's never wrong, and we're always wrong. And sometimes we recognize too late in life we've been wrong all the time, you know. And the Lord always wanted to bless us by giving us the right way to go. And we always choose the wrong way to go. And it's so difficult to understand he's always doing the right thing for us. She continues at the top of page 473. Whether pleasing or unpleasing, we are to do the duty that lies nearest. Whether pleasing or unpleasing, that isn't a question at all, you know. We're to do the duty that lies nearest. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. So don't stand around looking for something else to do. I recall that I prayed and prayed and prayed for someone to whom to give Bible studies. Ellen White says, if you're called to minister, the Lord will give you souls for your labors. And he hadn't given me any. And I told you about this before. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. And right across the alley from our house was a fellow living who was not a Christian. And I went to school with him every day. And I'd often walk home from school with him. And I visited him over the fence and talked to him all the time. You know, and he even helped him back his trailer into the slot where it was parked. And I knew he wasn't a Christian. But I never even thought of asking him if he wanted to take Bible studies. It entered my mind. And all the time I'm praying, my eyes fixed on the fields, fight for the harvest 1,000 miles away, you know. Send me to Africa to win some souls. And the Lord says, what's wrong with winning some here? And there they are right under our noses, you see, the duty that lies nearest. Sometimes your own family. Sometimes your own brother, your own sister, your own parents. You know, all kinds of people everywhere that need help. And a variety of help they need. It isn't all the same thing. But whether pleasing or unpleasing, we're to do the duty that lies nearest. And you'll be amazed how pleasant it is when you start to do it. It's absolute fun then. But it doesn't seem very appetizing at first sometimes, you see, or very fruitful. Like much opportunity is there. We're always looking for something better than that. And she goes ahead and reasons about doing God's will. For she knows how difficult we are to handle in doing somebody else's will. She says, if the Lord desires to bear a message to Nineveh, it'll not be as pleasing to him for us to go to Joppa or to Capernaum. You know what that's talking about, don't you? He has reasons for sending us to the place toward which our feet have been directed. And that's a weighty statement. He has reasons for sending us toward the place toward which our feet have been directed. They've already been directed that way in the past. In other words, he already has you on a road that you've been for some time, and he has reasons for sending you down to the end of that road. Good reasons. In other words, God is overruling in the affairs of men. This concept. She continues, at the very place there may be someone in need of the help we can give. He who sent Philip to the Ethiopian counselor, Peter to the Roman centurion, and the little Israelitish maiden to the help of Naaman, the Syrian captain, sends men and women and youth today as his representatives to those in need of divine help and guidance. You cannot read the book of Acts, Acts by God's workers, without realizing that he's always matching the helper and the one who needs help. Always. And he's always sending the right helper for the right need. And we always run for the preacher and say, you come and help them now. And I always say, you know, but they didn't send them to me. The Lord didn't send them a knock on my door or fall in my lap. They came in yours, you know. Give them what you have. The preacher will make a mess of it, perhaps. He's the wrong person. The Lord doesn't make mistakes in sending the right person with the right need to the right helper. He doesn't make mistakes. You will make mistakes, and I will make mistakes, but he doesn't. And if he sends them to you, give them the help you have. And pray to be a better channel, a better influence, all the time you're trying to help. Give them whatever you have. Don't worry about education or equipment or knowledge or anything else. Maybe he's just trying to make you learn some more by digging yourself. And that'll be a great blessing to you. Maybe an answer to all your prayers. just to force you to get down and dig for yourself to bless somebody else. That's a tremendous blessing. If the Lord didn't keep a needle after me all the time trying to help people, I would probably die and not be a Christian. But He always keeps me busy trying to satisfy other people's needs. And that'll probably be my salvation. And He wants to do the same for many of you. If you need pushing, He knows how to push if you'll let Him do the job. And so when He sends someone to you, He's matching you up with the right person because you have the help. Give what you have. And I'm amazed how simple answers from an average person totally satisfy somebody. As soon as they come to a preacher, they expect sophisticated answers. Isn't that true? He's supposed to know more. If we all have to get into preachers, no, we don't have enough preachers. We'll never finish the work that way. So don't be afraid to use what you have. He's doing a good matching job. So the duty lying nearest, the person need near you, will prove the greatest blessing to you and to them. God is overseeing. When you have time, read about the wheel within a wheel in Ezekiel. And the hand that was under there, always guiding. And read all the quotations about this in the Spirit of Prophecy, and there are many, many of them, that God is still in charge of the work. He's the divine manipulator, if we allow Him to do that. He's always overseeing and directing and guiding and causing and bringing us to the right places that we might be the right kind of help. We must let Him do that for us. The next section, God's plan's the best, is in conjunction with the other one. They both go together. Our plans are not always God's plans. He may see that it is best for us and for His cause to refuse our very best intentions, as He did in the case of David. So you cannot test whether it's God's plan by how good it is or by how biblical it is. You cannot test it that way. David's plan was a good one, to build a temple. Wasn't it not? His very best intention, the finest he ever had, and yet it wasn't God's plan. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? We always look to see if it's in accordance with His will, and we say, well, if the Bible says this, and the Spirit of Prophecy says this, and so on and so forth, it must be according to His will. That's God's plan. No, it isn't. It isn't. If you want to read about God's plans and how far they are from man's plans, study the battles in the Old Testament. And ask yourself if you've ever fought any battle like He did. If you'd ever devised battle plans like His battle plans. And you would never have planned like He did in any battle at all. There's no human who planned that way. Only God would plan that way. The Battle of Jericho. Would you have people walk around there for 7 days, you know? And then seven times on the seventh day, blowing trumpets and doing nothing? Just walking every day? Would you have done it that way? You'd be afraid. You'd say, they'll shoot at us with bows and arrows. You'll all be dead, you know? That's not the way to do it. But the Lord won the Battle of Jericho. They almost died of fright, didn't they? Would you have people shout? You say, who can fight that way? The battle of Gideon for the Midianites. Would you ever have fought that way? No one would fight that way except the Lord. So all the battles that are engaged in spiritual warfare today must be waged God's way. And we would never dream of doing it that way. Our plans, even our very best intentions, are not necessarily God's plans. They could be, but they need not be. But one thing we may be assured, He will bless and use in the advancement of His cause those who sincerely devote themselves and all they have to His glory. He'll use us, you see. If He sees it best not to grant their desires, He will counterbalance the refusal by giving them tokens of His love and entrusting them another service. If He doesn't like what you want to do, because it's not His plan, He'll always counterbalance it with tokens of His love and give you another job to do that's equally as important. In His loving care and interest for us, often he who understands us better than we understand ourselves refuses to permit us selfishly to seek the gratification of our own ambition. And by the way, ambition is a terrible tyrant. And He often refuses, you see, the gratification of our own ambition. He does not permit us to pass by the homely but sacred duties that lie next to us. Often these duties afford the very training essential to prepare us for a higher work. Often our plans fail, that God's plans for us may succeed. How wonderful is failure. Isn't that right? How wonderful is failure. Now she continues on with this, and I want to close the next two paragraphs. In the future life, the top of page 474, In the future life, the mysteries that here have annoyed and disappointed us will be made plain. The things that annoyed and disappointed us. We shall see that our seemingly unanswered prayers and disappointed hopes have been among our greatest blessings. That our seemingly unanswered prayers and disappointed hopes have been among our greatest blessings. What has been your greatest disappointment in your Christian life? In your work? In your family? What's been your greatest disappointment? We will see that our disappointed hopes have been among our greatest blessings. What's the prayer that you wanted answered more than all others and God didn't answer it? Our seemingly unanswered prayers. What is it? Our greatest blessing was that unanswered prayer that we thought wasn't answered. Do you like that? That leaves us uneasy, doesn't it? You know? I don't know what to think about this. It's just kind of a queasy feeling in your stomach, you know. And because we always think, you know, it must be our way. And this idea of resignation, of submitting to Jesus, that there's someone wiser than I am, always on the job. I will never forsake thee. A mother might forsake her little baby that still needs her for food, but I won't forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the world. If he is like that, and he promised to be like that, you know, is there someone wiser than I am pastoring this church? Making those visits? Doing the counseling? Making the plans? Making the decisions? Is there someone wiser? Is there someone wiser than you are in your home? In your job? In your education? In all those decisions and all those plans, is there someone wiser than you are right there all the time? Is there a mastermind in charge? Or will you not let him take charge? You see, the Christian life is a conflict between our pride and the king that wants to reign, that knows how to rule. And we have very great confusion about divine direction because we don't want direction. We say, Lord, direct me, tell me what you want, but make sure it's according to my wish. Don't we? I've already planned it out how I want it, and I hope you approve. It's a rare person that comes to me about marriage, for instance, and asks me, should we get married, that hasn't made up their mind to get married. It's a rare person. I almost never see anybody like that, that's really open-minded about it. It's a rare person that comes to me about any decision and asks me for counsel that has not already made up their mind. They usually all have. They don't want me to sit down and really examine with them. They want my approval. Then they'll say, God has given my approval. The pastor said so. Then they'll blame me, you know, and something goes wrong. God was misleading me. That pastor's not called of God. And many a person, I just simply say, if that's what you want, go ahead and do it. But they think that's approval. I've had parents, young people come to me and say, do you think my daughter ought to marry so-and-so? And they've already made up their mind that she should. And I've tried to reason a little bit, but they don't like my reasoning. Right away I get negative feelings, you know, and looks on their faces and everything. They say, you know, we thought that you'd agree with us. Well, I don't like to fight with you, you know. I only like to be disagreeable. But you ask me, you know, I wish you wouldn't have asked me. Well, we do too. You know, we'll go find somebody that agrees. And we call that divine guidance. You see, submission to the will of the one who is all wise is difficult for the ones who think they're wise. And we usually do. And God is always trying to choose the best for us. He would never choose evil for us. If he asked you for a fish, would you give a stone? The Lord gave these parables himself, you know. You wouldn't do those things, you know. Would you give them a scorpion or a serpent? You wouldn't do those things. They asked for bread. The Lord brought out these things, you know. God is the giver of every good and precious gift, the Bible teaches. And he's here to rule us because we do not know how to rule ourselves. As John the Beloved said, my little children. And the wise man who ever lived said, I don't know how to go out or come in. He was smart. We think we're smart, and we have great troubles. Our God is a precious God, and He thinks we're very precious to Him. And He's always on duty. He never slumbers nor sleeps. And He knows better than we do how much protection we need and how much guidance we need. And He wants to make us the kind of person that'll have that sweet heavenly influence on everyone, in our homes, our churches, our jobs, our neighborhoods, on all we try to help, that tremendous influence that'll be the greatest agency for influencing lives. And so He seeks to control and guide and permit in all these difficulties that come our way. If we'd only say, "The Lord is blessing me. Blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord is blessing me." If we'd only recognize that if we were precious to Him and know that we're precious to Him, then He would allow these things to condition us. Otherwise, He wouldn't even care. Just always let us alone. And so the Lord, as the Divine One behind the scenes, overruling in the affairs of men, that we might be like Jesus and have this tremendous godly heavenly influence that's so healing to mind and body and soul, until people think it's precious to just be in our presence. Why? Because we walk in His presence. May God help us to understand some of these aspects of the Lord's ruling in our affairs and guiding us in our lives. And next week we'll go on to the next part of the chapter. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Lord, precious Father, so often we try to walk alone. Do it yourselves, Christians. And we know it's because we suffer with pride and selfishness, arrogance, because we do not stop to realize that the Lord is a constant companion who always wants to be with us because we desperately need Him. And He wants to be with us because He loves us so much. We're precious to Him. Lord, forgive us for misunderstanding the trials and adversities of life, for misunderstanding the things that seem to frustrate us, some of the work that seems boring and unpleasant, some of the circumstances seem difficult. Help us to understand that the Lord is every day with us, directing our affairs because we're so precious to Him, that He just wants to make us a greater influence, a mightier influence, a sweeter influence in all about us. Lord, make us more submissive, more aware of Thy tremendous love that we might be willing to submit, more aware that we're very precious to Him who made us in the image of God and now has redeemed us with His precious blood. Help us to know how good Thou art and that the Lord desires to be with us. Do abide with us. And may we gladly accept those things that are the Lord's bidding, that we might be precious gems, stars in His crown, gold for the kingdom of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.